Well, good Sunday morning to all you people who know how to use your alarm clock. You know, it's getting, the more technology advances, the in some ways, the more complicated it is to figure out whether you're going to wake up at the same time. Because is your device going to do it for you, or do you need to do it? So it gets, to me, it was confusing. But anyway, I'm here, you're here. Thank you for getting up early and being here today. This is always the least attended Sunday of the year. And since I was preaching, it's nice to have you here. And if you're watching at home online, thanks for doing that as well. We are in Acts chapter 2. We are doing this series, World-Changing Acts, as we take our bold steps. We're looking at the first century church and the bold steps they took, and we're using that to sort of help ourselves understand the kind of things that God would want us to be involved in and do. So today we're going to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit and what Peter said about it in the book of Acts. So you can turn to page 967 in your house Bible. This is not working. Okay, well, I'll stall some more so we get some graphics up here. There we go. You can turn to page 967 if you're fast. There it is. And we're going to look at a tremendous world-shaking event that happened. Now, this is about 50 days after Jesus had been crucified and risen. So if you think of Easter being in April, this is now early June. So it's a long time, a couple months. And Jesus has been appearing now and then. It says, after he suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking out about the kingdom of God. So, you know, for over a month, Jesus would come and appear and teach and then disappear. You get the feeling they never quite knew when that was going to happen. So very strange, unsettling time for them, I'm sure. They're wondering, what does this all mean? Jesus is risen from the dead. And then finally, about 10 days before this event, he was with them and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. So he'd been telling them about this. He said, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And then he rose into heaven for the last time. So if you can imagine, there's about 120 believers at this point. They're all together. It says they were all together constantly in prayer, trying to figure out, what does this all mean? And so for about 10 days, at least, they had been thinking about this last statement of Jesus. Wait in the city until the Holy Spirit comes. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they had to be thinking, you know, what does this mean? What is God about to do? Well, the day of Pentecost was coming. Now, that's a festival that the Jews held, and it is a pretty big deal. We don't maybe think about it as much. We think about Passover. But Pentecost was one of the three big festivals that every male Jew was supposed to go to Jerusalem for and present themselves at the temple. So it was a big deal. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and it kind of celebrated the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. There was all these prescribed sacrifices that had to be made in the temple. Two bulls, one ram, seven male lambs, and a male goat of atonement. They poured out drink offerings. And then they did this other unique thing that wasn't done at any other festival. They made loaves with leavened bread. And they placed them, but they couldn't be placed on the altar because they had leaven in them. They had to be presented somewhere else. So it's a pretty big deal in the life of every Jew, this festival. And at the end of it also, there was a free will offering that they were supposed to make to God in celebration of his generosity during the harvest. So, you know, a couple of things going on. God doing, you know, things at the temple where they kind of dealt with their sin, and then they were supposed to in joy and gratitude offer something to the Lord. So you had to, you know, if you were one of those 120 believers, you had to be thinking, wow, maybe something will happen on the day of Pentecost because it's a big deal in their life. And lo and behold, that's what happened. It says, let's see, I left out a verse, but it says, while he was with them, Peter stood up with the 11 and he read this verse and he proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, because what had happened, they had heard this sound, this rushing wind, big noise, and these tongues of fire came down on top of the disciples' heads. 2 weeks ago, Clifton preached on this. You can go back and look at the video online. Great message. And the Holy Spirit came, and this big crowd gathers because there was this amazing sign. And all these 120 believers started speaking in these languages that they had no knowledge of. And so people are wondering, what is going on? And a large crowd gathers, seemingly thousands. And then Peter stands up and he says this. He says, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. Because some people in the crowd, you know, you can imagine this big crowd. It's like a crowd of thousands. People up front probably have a better idea of what's really going on than people in the back, right? That's how it is when you're in a crowd. And Pentecost was a little bit of a party. You know, it was a little bit of a celebration. It was like, yeah, God's been good to us. We're all celebrating. And I would imagine that people getting drunk wasn't uncommon. And some people were going, hey, these people just started partying a little early. This is no big deal. And they're in the party mood. And Peter goes, pay attention to what I am going to tell you. These people are not drunk. As you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. Now, obviously, Peter had never been to Wisconsin. I mean, it seems like a really weak argument, right? People can be drunk by 9 o'clock. But then he says this, on the contrary. And he is going to hit him here with a contrary that is huge. So there's some people are thinking, yeah, we're all here, we're partying, it's great, we're here at the festival, And he's going to lower the boom on them. And he begins to quote to them from the book of Joel. Now, for a Jew, that would be significant because the book of Joel was written as a result of a swarm of locusts that came in and devastated Israel. It ate everything. Nothing was left. So here they are at the celebration of the harvest, and he's starting to quote out of this book that is talking about how there is no harvest, nothing. God devastated the country. And then the prophet used that to say, this is just a foretaste of what is coming on the day of God's judgment. So they knew this was a serious book, and when he starts quoting from it, the mood's going to change a little bit here. He says, but also in the book of Joel, there was this promise. It says, and in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. So also in the book of Joel, there was this promise that if the people of Israel repented, God would send the rain and restore their country. And then there's this promise about getting the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of a hopeful thing, right? It's like, wow. You know, he's saying, this is what you're seeing. You are seeing this. But then he goes on. Because the verse continues in Joel, and it says, I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he telescopes to the day of judgment. And he says, the sign you are seeing right now is ushering in the day of judgment. And from the book of Joel, you know, they knew what that meant. So you think, well, why did Peter pull this sermon out? Why think about Joel? Well, obviously, since Jesus told him the Holy Spirit's coming, they were searching the scriptures, thinking, well, what does God say about the Holy Spirit? So it makes sense to me that they would land on this. Plus, you know, the Holy Spirit is inspiring them. And this is what they call out. And this is a message of judgment. Now, this is not a party message for them. Reading out of the book of Joel was not a party message. He tells the crowd, look, what you've witnessed, you have witnessed a mighty sign, a wonder, and signs on the earth below. You just saw that. We're not drunk. You see God working in front of you. And if you want to be saved from this judgment, then you're going to need to repent, like it says in the book of Joel. Now, this is the message that Peter brings as the church is born. This coming of the Holy Spirit initiates the church. And I think it's easy for us to think, well, that doesn't seem like maybe the right message. We would think, oh, shouldn't you be talking about how much God loves you? The picture of the bearded crazy guy with the sign that says the end is near pops into your mind. See, we're real averse to this kind of message. We think, I don't know if that's appropriate, Peter. Maybe you should talk more about the love of God. You have to understand, this is the message that the Holy Spirit put on his mind. This is what God wanted to say, especially to the nation of Israel at this moment. And another thing you might be thinking, it says, well, it doesn't seem like the right message. I used to think this as a younger believer because why? The moon wasn't turning to blood. I mean, really, the day of the Lord hasn't come. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, Peter. You missed it. This is not the day of the Lord. Peter, you don't understand. And I used to think that. And there's a couple of things I think to say about that. One is you have to understand prophecy. And when God looks into the future, things often get kind of smashed together. Sometimes time distance between things is lost. It's kind of like these two pictures. So look at this picture. What is going on here? Why is it not changing up there? It's changing on my computer, but it's not changing up there. Okay, hang on. Well, what do you think, Phil? You want me to redo my thing here? Let's do this. I'll take screen mirroring off. I'll re-log in. How about that? There we go. Nope. Go down and choose the computer on there. Sorry about this, folks. Technology. Usually it's your friend. Now it turned red. Maybe that's good. No? Well, okay, now we're good. Okay, so it's sort of like these two pictures. Prophecy. This is a picture of a motorcycle trip I took. So you see the mountains there? They're kind of far off. And this is the same scene taken through a telephoto lens. And now you get a really good view of the mountains, right? But as you get a good view of the mountains, the distance between the two objects sort of gets lost. And that's a lot of what happens in prophecy. As God zeroes in on the future, sometimes events that lead up to that seem to get sort of smashed together, and we fail to understand the time in between there. So that's part of what's going on here, but actually, there's more, because when the Holy Spirit came, it initiated a new age. The church age began. Jesus rose from the dead. The kingdom of God, he said, had come. And Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the Father. God's final plan, well, in a sense, the beginning of the final plan for man is done. Salvation is now revealed, and people have a choice to accept him or not. And that's the last way that God is going to offer man reconciliation. And the kingdom of God began, and it is initiated, and the kingdom of God is going to end on the day of the Lord when he comes back and judges this world. And so in a sense, this is the beginning of judgment. And Peter is preaching to these people going, the sign you see right now is ushering in the judgment of God. Now he had no idea how long it was going to be before the Lord came back. I mean, he'd been coming back every so often for 40 days. Probably to them, it seemed real likely that he was going to come back in a few days and wind it up. That was going to be it. Now, we know that has not been the plan. And we don't know when he's going to come back. We honestly ought to be living like God could be back tomorrow. He is going to come back and judge the world. He has told us that. We live in this space between the resurrection and judgment. And we have been given an assignment to help people understand that that's what's going on. We live under the Great Commission that we are to tell people, look, God has initiated, the clock is running, he's coming back, and you need to turn to him. And that's exactly what Peter is telling these people. And he goes on, he says, he's not done with them yet. He goes, look, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Okay, so for 3 years, Jesus was a phenomenon in your country. He healed thousands of people. He fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He raised people from the dead. And you guys know it. It wasn't done in a corner, as Jesus said at his trial. Look, I haven't done anything in a corner. All this is plain. And even though this took place, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, but you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. So this guy that God for 3 years, day after day, proved that he was God's messenger, you guys said, nah, no thanks, and you conned the Romans into killing him. And then he said this, God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, in their understanding of the history and the past, they knew that there had been great prophets that had come and had done amazing things. Elijah had raised people from the dead. So they might have been thinking, okay, this guy was a prophet and we put him to death like our forefathers. But now Peter's going, whoa, there's more. This guy rose from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold him. He was not a prophet. There's more to this man. His miracles prove that there is more going on here. What is it about this guy that it's not possible for death to hold him? And he goes, we are testifying to this. Now, remember that there was a whole bunch of Jews that didn't even think there was life after death. The Sadducees, all their priests and leaders, they all didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And now they're saying, this guy rose from the dead. He says, God has raised him up. We're witnesses of this. Death could not hold this man. And he goes, David talked about this man. So David says, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Now, this is out of Psalm 16, one of my favorite psalms, actually. And they probably thought, in their world, they probably thought, well, this is talking about David. David is is talking about himself. But he says, no, David talked about the Lord. He wasn't talking about himself. He goes on to say this, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Saying, look, you can go out and look at David's tomb. He's gone. He's dead. Go look at the tomb of Jesus. There's nobody in there. We're telling you, that man rose from the dead. And he goes, Psalm 16 said, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. He said, since he was a prophet, David, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. So you can go out and look at David's tomb. His body has decayed. It is gone. Jesus of Nazareth is alive and well. God has raised him, and we are witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Now, this is an amazing claim. Big crowd of people there. And Peter is teaching them from the scriptures that the Messiah has come. And though they saw for 3 years his majesty displayed in the nation, they rejected him. They handed him over to the Romans to be brutally murdered. And now he has been proven to be the Messiah. Not only have they sold out a prophet, they have sold out the Messiah. And they're all saying, and the 120 people are there saying, we have seen this man alive. This is a fact. And I think we need to think about this for a minute. It's hard for us 2,000 years later to really understand that our faith is grounded in the reality of a man raising from the dead. I mean, it's just so easy for us to think about it as a philosophy or, you know, we go to this church and not that church or whatever we've turned it into. But we have to understand that the beginning of it all is that there was this man who for 3 years did these amazing miracles, and then he was put to death, and then he came back to life. And he has risen to the right hand of God, and he sits as king of the universe now. And he has spoken to us. I think the immensity of what is being claimed here hit those people that day really hard. I think, you know, this is a party. They're like, oh, no. And I think we need to understand this because we have to understand that God is as real as our problems. That God is as real as the opposition we face when we try to do the things he wants us to do. You know, there's real people that might not like what you're doing. Your real boss might not like the way you respond to certain things. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to be afraid of that? Or are you going to go, well, I am afraid of that, but I know that Jesus is alive and well and sitting on the throne, and he's coming back to judge the world. I guess, boss, you're going to have to be unhappy because of the reality of Jesus is much bigger than you or whatever it is that we run into. We've got to understand that our faith is founded right here. And Peter wanted people to understand that that's what's going on here. This gives us courage to carry our message to the world. And as we look through the book of Acts, you are going to see that this is what motivated these men and women. They understood they were serving a risen Savior who was the Messiah, long promised for thousands of years. God fulfilled his promise, sent his son, he died to pay for their sins, and then he sent them out. And they responded just like you would if you saw a real dead guy come back. You know, I've done a lot of funerals. The dead guy hasn't come back. He's dead. He's in the box, not going anywhere. Jesus came back. He's alive now. He's not just alive, he's seated at the right hand of God. This guy's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And what was prophesied in Joel all those years ago, Jesus of Nazareth has sent. You are witnessing that moment right now. You heard it, the rushing wind, the languages that we're all speaking that we have no knowledge of. Which is why it's so critical we understand that these are real languages. Doesn't impress anybody if they're not real languages. This had to be seen as a sign that God himself was doing. Otherwise, they might have been drunk. And he goes on. He's not quite done yet. He goes, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord declared to my Lord. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110, which they all knew was a messianic psalm. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he connects the dots. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, I don't know if you can think of a time in your life where And this has happened to me where you walk into this situation thinking, man, I'm really cool. I got this all figured out. And then you discover you are just a major idiot. Well, you multiply that times about 1,000. And I think you begin to get the idea of what these people felt at this moment. Because the whole reason the Holy Spirit had been given, Jesus said, he would come and he would convict men of their sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And right here, Peter is preaching sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit has come for the first time. And I think they were all just, they just couldn't hardly believe it. The Messiah came. God kept all those promises that he made to our nation. I watched it happen. And then I turned away and allowed him to be crucified. This would have been just amazing. And they said this. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? So have you had this moment with God? You know, I think we can all think of situations in this world where we walked in, we thought we were all that, and then we realized, no, I've been an idiot. But brothers and sisters, we all need to have this moment with God. I had mine at about 3 a.m. on a school bus on the way to Colorado. And I was already a Christian. But it hadn't yet seeped into me how desperately I needed God. That all my smart ideas were really dumb. And that I just needed to go, what should I do, God? What do I do? You need to direct me, Lord. You need to tell me. I do not, because up to then I thought I was a pretty smart guy, that I could figure everything out. And we need to come to this point where we really totally depend on God and we realize, God, without you, I'm lost. And if you haven't come to that point with God, then you should ask him to help you. Because it's really good. Peter had to give him the bad news. I mean, there's a lot of good news here. I mean, the Holy Spirit is coming. The promise that God gave through Joel to the nation is being fulfilled in front of your very eyes. But until you really understand the bad news, you don't really get the good news. You know, and I think that was God's plan here. God's plan was he wanted the nation of Israel to understand what they had just done. They sold out their Messiah. And it didn't matter. God sent the Holy Spirit anyway. God loved them. God understands our depravity. God knows we're not worth saving, but he does it anyway. See, that's the great thing. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. God initiated this new connection with man. Up till now, we were never connected to God in the way we're connected. So at our worst, at our very worst, when we reject the Messiah and we kill him, God brings the most intimate connection that you could possibly have with him. And he opens it up to us. He says, come here. I love you. Come here. Let's be done with all this separation. Let's have you and me be intimately connected through my spirit. This is the God we serve. It's fantastic. It's amazing. Who would do this? Hey, God would do this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we could be ushered into this relationship. We're all going to the big marriage supper. Look, God wants to marry us. Your mind ought to just explode at the graciousness and the kindness and the mercy and the goodness of God toward us. It's supposed to be deep enough to change us like this. What should we do? What do we do with this? We ought to live different lives. We ought to be done with all the other stuff that's just so less worthy. And we ought to be enraptured and focused on the fact that there's a God who does this and loves us. Because the Holy Spirit is this amazing gift. It brings life. It brings forgiveness. It brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It brings us all the things we need in life. It connects us to God. It opens the Word to us. It's amazing. It's fantastic. Well, he said this: repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as the Lord God will call. God is opening up salvation to the whole world. God wants to be good to everybody. It's an amazing gift. With many other words, he testified and he strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Don't be deceived. This generation is corrupt. You guys crucified the Messiah. You gotta be done with that. You have to totally repent. Step out of that. Step into this new relationship with God. Save yourself. Judgment is coming. You think God will not judge the world for murdering the Messiah? God will. But he's offering salvation to anybody who wants it. But judgment is sure. Judgment will come. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day, and about 3,000 people were added. Imagine that, 3,000 people. Wow. I mean, that's crazy. But it's just a foretaste of what God wants to do. God wants to save millions. God wants to offer salvation to hundreds, billions of people. Okay, so quickly I want to go through this. You know, Peter said, okay, look, repent, be baptized. Well, does that mean that we want to talk a little bit about baptism? Does that mean that baptism saves you? Well, I think it's clear from the Bible that that is not the case. John 3:16, we went through this with hundreds of people in Honduras when we were just there, helping them understand this. God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus himself said, you get eternal life by? Believing. Thank you. By believing. Okay. And then, well, what about the Holy Spirit then? Do we have to get baptized to get the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what Paul said. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. So seems like no, you don't need to get baptized to get the Holy Spirit. Again, it's synonymous with salvation. You get it by believing what you heard. So it seems clear that we do not receive, we don't get eternal life, and we don't get the Holy Spirit through baptism. So what does that mean? Well, I think, why should we get baptized? Why did Peter tell him to get baptized then? Well, because one of the last things Jesus said to him was, baptize people. The Great Commission, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So that's pretty good authority to do this on, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the last thing Jesus said to his church was baptize people. Go, make disciples, and baptize them. So should we baptize people? Yeah, we should. All authority says baptize people. And who should baptize people? Everybody, right? All Christians. Because I'm supposed to teach them to obey every command. This is one of those commands, right? To go and to baptize people. So you are supposed to baptize people. You're supposed to go, you're supposed to make disciples, and then when they're a disciple, you baptize them. Not just pastors, not special people. It's a privilege that all of us have been given to baptize people. So, based on this command, I need to ask this question. Do you need to get baptized? Should you get baptized? Well, when did Peter tell him to get baptized? You know, they believed, they repented, which I think is believing. They repented, changed their mind about Jesus, and then he said, and then get baptized. So it seems like we're supposed to baptize people after they believe. Now, I think it was also synonymous for them. We say, do you want to believe in Jesus? And people go, yeah, okay, well, then pray this prayer. That's what we say, right? I think back then they said, well, then get baptized. And it was a sign that they were totally identifying with Jesus. And it was a sign publicly to people saying, I now am a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, seems like after you've placed your faith in Jesus, God would want you to be baptized. Now, for a number of us, because of tradition and 2,000 years of history or whatever, we were baptized as a baby. Is that the baptism that Jesus wants us to do for people? It's a good question. I would say, personally, no. Because it's supposed to happen after you believe in Jesus. After you understand he was the Messiah, God did send him, paid for our sin. I identify with that, so I get baptized. When I got baptized as a baby, I didn't have any of that. I didn't know up from down. I didn't know water from dry, hardly. So I think that isn't the baptism that God wants us to do. So I think if you have placed your faith in Jesus and you identify that he is your Savior, then you should get baptized. And it's just a step of obedience. All authority in heaven and earth, do this. Okay, I'll do it. It's a way of identifying and obeying God that I am a disciple, Jesus. One of the things you've asked me to do as your disciple is be baptized. So I will be baptized. And, you know, baptism in the Greek is just to dip. You baptized your dishes after dinner. You put them in the water and you cleaned them. And so it's our understanding that baptism is taking you somewhere where there's water and dipping you. You know, you just get wet. Why God asks us to do this? I don't know that I understand. There's lots of symbolism we could go into. But I think mainly it's just an act of obedience where God asks you to do it and you as a disciple go, okay, I'm in, God. I'm going to do what you asked me to do. So, obviously we don't have a baptismal. But we have friends that do. So if you haven't been baptized and after this you think, I think I should get baptized, tell us. Ask Clifton or Paul or me. Just say, you know, I think I need to get baptized. And then we'll get a baptismal. We'll figure it out. It's always a little easier in Minnesota in the summer, but we have people with indoor baptismals that we know. So I would encourage you, if you've not been baptized, to obey the risen Messiah and get baptized. So, okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the gift that you have poured out on us. Lord, we're going to see in this book, and we want to discover more and more and more about what it means for you to give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, I think it's going to take us forever to figure out how good you were to us when you blessed us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us grow in submitting to the Spirit. Help us grow in understanding the way he wants to give us power, the way he wants to give us insight and wisdom and just the ability to obey you, Father. We want to obey you, Lord. You are the risen Savior. We believe that. We believe that you rose from the dead and you are seated right now at the right hand of God. And I just pray that you'd help us live. Oh, God, to respond to you. Just enjoy for all of the amazing goodness you have bestowed on us, Father. Help us. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.